All right, please turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 today. Chuck and I had an interesting conversation about a week ago, and we were talking about how there's always an opportunity for us to sometimes misread certain passages of the Scriptures, and we should never approach any Scriptures presuming that we've always misread it. Of course not, but I guess I'd like to touch on something today in reading these first eight verses that I think is a potential misreading of the passage, and offer a corrective to that, which has been very, very helpful to me. So let's read James 1, 1 through 8 together. We'll pray and we'll dive in. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Father, as we look at the passage together, Father, may we be encouraged, challenged. Father, I thank you that you speak to our real life experiences. And Father, we know that every time we open your word, we are helped by your Spirit. And Father, every time we open your word, Father, Jesus Christ intercedes for us as our high priest, who has been touched with every feeling of every infirmity that we have ever experienced. And he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And he has compassion. And he intercedes before you. So, Father, as we open the word today, may your Holy Spirit give us understanding. And may Jesus Christ plead on our behalf to understand. And, Father, may we take comfort in knowing that this is for us. We pray this in Christ's name. So James greets his readers and then says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, many of us have approached this verse, have come to this verse and found great encouragement. There's a sense in which the verse resonates with us, right? It's telling us to do something a little bit counterintuitive. Count it joy when you meet hardship. Now, this is not, you're familiar with the proverb that says, he that sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes a coat away from somebody in cold weather, right? It's not telling us to go around trying to make people smile when they're in the middle of hardship. Not at all. But it is asking us to think about how we fundamentally think about hardship. And to think a little bit past the moment and see that there is some benefit to be had in enduring and being steadfast. So count it joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Trials of various kinds. Now, a question we should ask is whether or not James has a very specific trial in mind. Now, He's writing to brothers in this dispersion, so that's a rather broad audience. And also, he uses a description of trials, trials of various kinds. He's being intentionally generic. So I think what he's talking about is hardship that is experienced in the daily course of life. Now, we could go on and on and on talking about what those trials might be. If you're like me, sometimes you've looked at trials, and to you, they've sort of been like the pain scale. How many of you know what the pain scale is? On a scale of 1 to 10, rate your pain, right? How many of you think that's just ridiculous? Okay? It's sometimes the best we have in a clinical environment to understand how somebody is feeling. But it is sort of subjective at times, right? Because there are some people who have pain tolerances. And I would argue that, you know, there are probably people who have hardship tolerances. As we grow in our maturity, there are some things that we are able to endure a little bit better because we've seen it before, we've experienced it before. But I think there is a way in which James is suggesting that we think about our trials in our own subjective experience here, right? Because all of us face difficulty. What is a hardship? What is a difficulty? It's anything that causes your faith to be tested. An obvious candidate for this is physical illness, right? I mean, if you think through our church family today here, there is a lot of physical illness, a lot of pain, a lot of challenges that are afflicting folks in our church family. And when you're in pain, sometimes you can't think of anything else. You can't focus. You can't function, and it's hard to worship. That's a hardship. But there are other hardships too, right? Hardships in relationships, right? We have hardships of relationships. When relationships are strained, when there's difficulties in a marriage, when there's difficulties in a family, when there's difficulties at work, in those relationships that are vital to our functioning, that's a hardship. Right? That's a sort of gut-wrenching hardship. It's never something that we would pursue, never something that we would invite. And certainly it's counterintuitive for James to tell us to rejoice and to count it joy when we come into contact with hardships like that. Financial hardships. We all probably know what that's like, right? Count it joy. What a counterintuitive command. Count it joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And that verb meet has the sense of running into. It does not have a sense of seeking out and looking for hardship. And none of us go about looking for hardship, right? But you bet, as human beings, we run into it and we meet it. Even if you dedicated your entire life to trying to avoid hardship, even that in itself would be a hardship. Part of being human is experiencing difficulty. But James goes on, count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3, for you know, and I actually like the King James rendering this a little bit better, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The idea of knowing here is, grammatically it's an adverbial participle. It's a means participle. Interpret it this way. Count it joy this way. By recognizing, knowing, reckoning with, holding in your consciousness this fact that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he's not asking us to count our trials joy in some weird sense as though we're supposed to look at our hardships and say, that's good. No, it's not. It's hard. You don't take the hard out of hard. We count it joy by reckoning with the end result of our trials, and that is that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Now, testing here is the idea of a strength test. The testing, the approving of the strength of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, what is faith? What is he speaking of here? Well, James, elsewhere in the book of James, and in quite a parallel fashion to Paul, speaks of faith Similarly, as Paul speaks of faith of Abraham, it was a faith in God. It was a Hebrews 11 faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The one who comes to God must what? Believe, quite simply, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So faith is believing that God exists, which in our day and age is quite something. Believing that God exists, and that he judges, and that he rewards, and that he takes great interest in those who seek him. Okay, so that's faith. The testing of that faith, putting that to the test, and coming out on the other end, no worse for the wear, produces steadfastness. Or patience. Hupamone. Steadfastness. Faithfulness. If I were to think of the four or five people who have most influenced my life, more than anybody else, I think the unifying characteristic of all of them is that they are faithful. They have been faithful over time. You know, in our culture, in our day and age, there is not a lot of value ascribed to faithfulness, right? My generation especially, not excluding other generations, but my generation on down, is so subject to change and moving about here and there. Not interested in any sort of confrontation or difficulty or challenge or hardship. So interested in immediate gratification. But believers that really make a difference, believers who are really interested in following God, end up looking very faithful, very steadfast. You know, I can also think of examples in my life of people who have simply given up. They've run into a hardship and they've given up. What does that giving up look like? Well, they start inviting all sorts of sin into their life because it really doesn't matter. James is saying, look, count it joy, brothers, when your faith is tested. When that faith is run through the test and it comes out no worse for the wear, that process produces steadfastness as a virtue. And if you can get your mind around what that trial of your faith is doing, it's going to allow you to view your trials with a sense of joy. Not joy in the pain, not an appreciation for pain, not without frustration, not without times of doubt, but with a fundamental belief in God's faithfulness and God keeps a tally, God keeps a score, and God is a rewarder of those who continue faithfully to seek him. So, if steadfastness is our virtue, James goes on. He says, steadfastness as a virtue, as a quality that is becoming of believers who are being tested and are coming through those trials, those difficulties. He says, let this virtue of steadfastness, verse 4, have its full effect. The King James renders it perfect work. The Greek is ergon teleion, which it means perfect work. The ESV has translated its full effect. What is that full effect? What is that perfect work? It's a virtue leading to another virtue. And he doesn't name that virtue, but he describes the person who has the virtue of ripened steadfastness. You may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Take a second and wrap your mind around what that is saying about you. Perfect and complete in whose eyes? God's eyes. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A life of steadfastness, a life of faithfulness that is allowed over time slowly to ripen and to mature. leads to a life of perfect wholeness and completeness. And I think we've run into people who have allowed steadfastness to mature and steadfastness to have its refining, perfecting work. When you look out at people you bump into day after day, do you see patience in their lives? Do you see a view of hardship that is more mature than simple reaction and escape? It should characterize our church family, right? A room full of folks who gather and who are patient, who sit tight, who sit still, who realize that God works slowly and meticulously and faithfully and lovingly to make us into people who are just pleasing to Him. So let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, we're getting into, remember I said there's a part of this passage that I think sometimes we can misread. So we'll get there. In verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now, there's two assumptions built into this, okay? If any of you lacks wisdom, rhetorically, what is he saying? You all do, right? And he's also saying that wisdom is essential to this process. In other words, you don't have a life of faithfulness and steadfastness unless you have the wisdom of God to do it. So what is wisdom? What is he saying here? What is wisdom? It's a thick concept. There's a lot of things built into it. If we went to Proverbs and we said, what is wisdom? What would we come away with? A lot of stuff, a lot of perspective, a lot of stuff to help us to discern. And built into the concept of wisdom is even a strength and a fortitude of mind and heart to be obedient, to make the right decisions in difficult times. I think all of us would say we lack wisdom whenever we run into a hard time, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So the idea is that God is sitting there waiting to dispense wisdom. He's not stingy. He doesn't have limited reserves. He's not trying to ration it out. He has everything that everybody needs, and he's waiting there to dispense it as soon as he has people who are willing to take it and willing to ask for it. We need wisdom, right? Because when we're faced with a hardship, what is the question we're asking? What should I do about this? And a lot of times, our immediate answer is, I don't know what to do. I want to be obedient, but I don't know how to do it. So part of weathering trials and part of being faithful is knowing what to do and doing it. And sometimes we don't know what to do. We don't know what the right decision is. It should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to God asking for wisdom. It will be given to him. Now, verse 6 could be something that could give us a bit of angst, right? Because there's a caveat here, right? God is sitting here willing to give wisdom and to dispense wisdom. But there's a caveat. There's a condition. If you're going to ask, you need to ask in faith. With no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven with the wind and tossed. Now, we read verse 6 and we realize that there's a condition here. There's a caveat. And in our first reading of this, our initial reading, I think we instinctively attempt to identify what the object of faith or the content of faith or the object of doubt, the content of doubt is, right? What is it that we are supposed to have faith in and not doubt? And where do our eyes jump? It jumps immediately up to verse 5, right? So God is sitting there willing to give wisdom and to dispense wisdom to those who need it, But let that person ask in faith. And so we figure that the thing that is being mentioned here to have faith in is God's promise that he's going to give. And not have doubt that he's not going to give it, right? But I think that might be a wrong reading of verse 6. For two reasons. When he says, let him ask in faith, no doubting. No doubting allowed. James is not trying to paint a funny picture of God sitting up in heaven, scrutinizing our decision, scrutinizing our request for wisdom and saying, you doubted. You doubted. Oh, no wisdom for you. It's kind of a dumb picture of God, right? That's an incorrect picture of God. God is not sitting there watching your request for wisdom, watching you perform in this confident request for wisdom. Because you know what? In the reality is when you're in hardship, when you're struggling, you doubt. You have weakness. You're frustrated. We have all those human reactions to hardship, right? So God is not scrutinizing your request for wisdom, seeing if it's a perfect, doubt-free request for wisdom as a condition for him to give it. That's not what God's doing. But there's another reason. Look up at verse 3. The testing of your faith. James has already used the term faith as a general description of a believer who is oriented toward the will of God and desirous of obeying God, desirous to obey God. So I think we have to interpret faith in verse 6 in a sort of parallel fashion to the way we interpreted it in verse 3. Further, it's not unlike the New Testament authors, especially Paul, to pair these two concepts of faith and doubt. So go to Romans 4. Because Paul makes this very same connection. You can turn there if you like. But I'll read it for time's sake here. Romans 4, and we're going to start in verse 19. He, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver. Same word James is using. Waver. Doubt. Exact same word. Abraham did not waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Same words, faith and doubt. And you know what? Abraham specifically didn't doubt according to the Psalm, or according to Paul in Romans. He said he did not grow weak in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Remember what Abraham did when God told him he would have a son? He laughed. And later on, where did God find Abraham? In Egypt. Wandering about. But as far as Paul is concerned, Abraham did not grow weak in faith. Abraham did not grow weak in his fundamental desire to be obedient to God. So let's go back to James, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. What does it mean to ask in faith? It's speaking of a fundamental desire of the regenerated heart to obey God. So when you're confronted with a hardship, if there is but a spark of desire in your heart to obey God in this hardship, that is called faith. And if God looks in your heart and he sees that you have a desire to follow him and a desire that regardless of the outcome of this difficulty, you want to come on the other side of this obedient, then God looks at that and he says, yes, there is faith and there is where my wisdom goes to that person. So who is the doubter? The doubter is the individual who has a divided mind. And the divided mind and the divided heart is a very frequent concept in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Hebrew Old Testament, in Hebrew thought, in Hebrew teaching. It's this idea that somebody hasn't landed yet in their commitment. Somebody is still kicking the tires, so to speak, on this whole Christian thing, of this whole obedience thing, of this whole faith in God thing. God's not going to give his wisdom to somebody who doesn't have a fundamental desire to obey him. God's wisdom is freely dispensed to all those who ask it, but it's not cheap. God obviously gave his wisdom to Abraham. He didn't give his wisdom to Lot. God wants to give his wisdom to you in your hardship. Wisdom is that secret sauce to faithfulness. It is a thick concept, speaking of everything that one needs to live a life of faithfulness. And then there's the analogy of the wind. Somebody who doubts, somebody who hasn't landed in their commitment and desire to please God, is like a wave of the sea that is driven. It's formless, it's shapeless, it moves about, it never sits in one place. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything of the Lord. God doesn't dispense his wisdom to those who won't use it. And it goes on to say that this doubter is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There's no spiritual stability. There's no spiritual steadfastness. This person cannot be depended upon. So when you face difficulty, which you probably are right now or are imminently will, is there in your heart a fundamental desire to, regardless of the outcome, to be obedient? That is the faith that God rewards with wisdom every single time. And that is a reason to be joyful. So a few points of application. So if you're going to write something down, write these down. First, we should value the virtue of steadfastness. Can we do that in our own lives? Can we be content with steadfastness as a virtue to be pursued? There's a sort of boring quality to that, right? Because it takes time. Steadfastness isn't cooked up quickly. It simmers over a lifetime. It takes lots of time. And there's a temptation to want life to move just a little bit faster and things to develop just a little bit quicker and resolution to come just a little bit faster. And then it doesn't. But that's okay. Let's value the virtue of steadfastness and realize that the slow pace of our short lives is part of God's design. And then, can we, as a church family, value steadfastness? As we look at one another and we make a practice of saying, how is grace, God's grace evident in your life, in your life, in your life, in your life? Can we look for steadfastness and place a value on that? Now why? Because that's what's going to get us through hardship, right? It's valuing steadfastness, which is my second point. So the first point is this. We should value the virtue of steadfastness. Learn how to assign it a very high value. And then number two, we should allow this valued virtue of steadfastness to help us see the benefit in the hardships we encounter. We're not here to romanticize the difficulties of life, right? I know we sing songs like Count It All Joy, 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 right? There's sort of a bouncy, almost frivolity in that sort of a song. And it's not bad. We don't intend by that to romanticize trials. But let's make sure we have a nice, deep understanding that we aren't making much of the trials as some sort of good thing happening to us. We realize we're encountering things that are difficult and hard and are trials of our faith, but let's not see the value in the badness of the trial. Let's instead see the benefit, though, in the hardships we encounter as those things which test our faith, and in testing it, that process of testing it, they make it harder and more resilient, more steeled, more pure. So we learn to value the virtue of steadfastness. It's going to help us as we speak to one another about our difficulties. Okay, third point. When we encounter hardship, we should reflexively ask God for wisdom. When you encounter hardship of any sort, the first thing you should do is say, God, make me wise. And if there is in your heart that faith, that seed of desire, that you remain obedient and steadfast to God, if it's there, fan that flame with a request for wisdom. Call out to God and say, God, I need your wisdom because I want to obey and I don't know how. Trials elicit all sorts of human responses, which are quite natural, right? When you're struggling, sometimes you get frustrated, you throw up your hands in frustration. Maybe not a perfectly godly response, but quite a human one, right? Is that a threat to your faith? Not if you desire in your heart to obey God. Sometimes our desire to obey God and our frustration with not knowing how to do that is maybe a source of some of our human responses. If you're sitting at work and you just need to get up and go for a walk because you're so frustrated at how things are going, it's okay. You're human. Cry out to God for wisdom. If you're a mom at home and you're just struggling with the monotony of the day-to-day, in and out, same thing, if you find that frustrating, if you find that mounting into a hardship, it's all right. Your frustration is a perfectly human response to that. God's not looking at you and saying, oh, we got a doubter. No, God looks on you with compassion and says, you know what? Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what that's like. He's been there. And when he sees that flicker of faith in your heart, he says, there goes my wisdom. But he wants us to ask for it. That's part of the process, right? So when you encounter a hardship, reflexively, almost involuntarily, go to God for wisdom. He wants to hear that. He wants to dispense of that wisdom. So first point, value the virtue of steadfastness. Number two, allow this valued virtue of steadfastness to help us see the benefit in the hardships that we encounter. And then when we encounter hardships, reflexively ask God for wisdom. And then number four, last point, we should take great comfort in the liberality of God in dispensing wisdom to those whose hearts desire to be steadfast. God is a liberal giver. God loves to give his grace in abundance. Sometimes we think of God's graces and God's gifts as things that are so difficult to procure for him, and they're not. God wants to give us that grace. He wants us to give us that wisdom. And he has his own vested interest in our success when we use his wisdom and we use his grace, right? Because you know what? Faithfulness and steadfastness in the midst of life's difficulties is not a human response. It's not natural to our human weakness. But when there are believers who exhibit faithfulness over years because they have a habit of going to God for grace and wisdom, they end up looking like really strange people who have some blessing from God that makes them into gracious, amazing, grace-filled people that over a lifetime just break the norm of human patheticness, right? We're pathetic people. But we break that mold whenever we go to God and allow His grace and His wisdom to bear us up and to make us into people who are rock solid, firmly rooted. Like Paul said, be what? Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, thriving, flourishing in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. So let's never paint God as this stingy giver of grace, this stingy giver of wisdom. He is a liberal giver. He gives everything that we need. He knows better what we need than we do. But it takes faith. It takes a desire to be obedient. And once God sees that, He dispenses, He dispatches His wisdom and His grace to us to allow us to be steadfast. And then we can grow practiced in this art, if you will, of being steadfast, of enduring trials. And over a lifetime, that steadfastness, that faithfulness has its perfecting work. And the end result is that we are, as the scriptures call it, in God's eyes, perfect and complete, entire, lacking in nothing. And there's an eschatological element to that, because all of us know that growth happens all the way up to the end. But what a goal, right? What an end result to be in God's eyes perfect and complete. Trials are a funny thing, right? They're difficult. We all experience what we call a hardship in life, and then we look to the one side, to the left, and we see people who are afflicted by much less than what we experience. And then we look elsewhere and we see people who are afflicted with things that seem insurmountable to us, things that we never could see our own selves surviving, right? But each of us is at different points in growth. God meets out trials in a way that is that meets us where we are. Some people are afflicted, it seems, with much more, others with much less. But we should never compare ourselves to those who experience much more than us and compare ourselves to others who experience much less. I think we need to look at our own lives and say, you know what? If my faith is tested, this is an opportunity for me to be what God wants me to be. And I think it's when we start missing the rhetorical expression of verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, if we say, no, I don't, that's when we run into trouble. That's when we're going to get into trouble, because we need wisdom. We minimize our hardship and miss the opportunity for growth and steadfastness. There's no good in that either. So value the virtue of steadfastness. Allow this valued virtue of steadfastness to help you understand the benefit of hardships. And then when we encounter hardship, reflexively ask God for wisdom. And then take great comfort that God is a liberal wisdom giver. He desires you to be steadfast. He desires for you to ask Him for grace and wisdom. Father, thank you for the exhortation in James. Father, I thank you that you are a liberal wisdom giver. I thank you, Father, that as we've seen even recently in 1 Samuel, Father, how you look not on the outward appearance, but you scrutinize our heart. Father, and you want to find that seed of faith, that spark of life, that desire to obey you. And you will reward that desire with wisdom. Wisdom, all the components, Father, that we need to live faithfully to you. Father, may wisdom characterize our lives. When we experience hardship, Father, may we be people that, when all the initial frustration of hardship settles down, Father, there is what remains a settled wisdom and a settled grace and a confidence and a steadfastness, Father, that produces wise decisions, produces the right perspectives. Father, help us as we endure hardship, as we experience hardship. And Father, as we see one another experience hardship, Father, help us to value steadfastness and value faithfulness. And Father, help us to be excited to see you bear us up in those times. Father, may all this work to the degree that we can actually be those people that can fulfill that counterintuitive claim to count it joy when we experience hardship. Father, give us grace for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, stand with me if you would, and Doug.